Well, dear friends, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to 2 Kings and chapter 15. 2 Kings and chapter 15, we're going to be working our way through this entire chapter. I'm sorry to tell you up front, it's a confusing chapter. We'll be introduced to seven kings in total in this chapter. We'll discover why that is in a few minutes. So lengthy reading, let's give our attention to the Word of God. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechoiah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. And the Lord touched the king, so that he was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the household, governing the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Azariah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel in Samaria 6 months. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Shallum, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him down at Ibleam, and put him to death and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the deeds of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Israel. This was the promise of the Lord that he gave to Jehu. Your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. And so it came to pass. Shallum, the son of Jabesh, began to reign in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah. And he reigned 1 month in Samaria. Then Menahem, the son of Gadi, came up from Tirzah and came to Samaria, and he struck down Shallum, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria, and put him to death and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the deeds of Shallum and the conspiracy that he made, behold, they are written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Israel. At that time, Menahem sacked Tifsah and all who were in it, and its territory from Tirzah on, because they did not open it to him. Therefore he sacked it, and he ripped open all the women in it who were pregnant. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, the son of Gadi, began to reign over Israel. And he reigned 10 years in Samaria. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from, he did not depart all his days from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that he might help him to confirm his hold on the royal power. Menahem exacted the money from Israel, that is, from all the wealthy men, 50 shekels of silver from every man, to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back, and did not stay there in the land. Now the rest of the deeds of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Menahem slept with his fathers, and Pekahiah his son reigned in his place. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah the son of Menahem began to reign over Israel in Samaria. And he reigned 2 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. And Pekah, the son of Remaliah, his captain, conspired against him with 50 men of the people of Gilead, and struck him down in Samaria, in the citadel of the king's house, with Argob and Ariah. He put him to death and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the deeds of Pekahiah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Israel. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 20 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon, Abel-Meth-Maachah, Genoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried the people captive to Assyria. Then Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck him down, and put him to death, and reigned in his place, in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah, and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In those days the Lord began to send Rezin the king of Syria and Pekah the son of Remaliah against Judah. Jotham slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. Thus far, the word of our God. Well, friends, let us look to our Father in prayer. O Lord, our God, as we come to study a tumultuous text with one name after another and much confusion, we pray that you would shine your clear light upon it, that from this text we might learn of you, learn of your ways, and understand what you would have to teach us from your sacred word. O Lord, help us remember that all Scripture is inspired by God. All of it is profitable for us to teach us, rebuke and correct us, and to train us in righteousness. So do that with us this evening, that we might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. For we pray it in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, we are a fast-paced people. We like our news and sound bites, our weather in 30-second blurbs or less. Even our conversations today seem to be limited to 150 characters. With such a mentality, 2 Kings 15 is actually the chapter for you. Because it's as if we're hitting the fast-forward button as we watch what takes place in the kingdom of Israel and Judah. Now, we open and close with brief looks at Judah, first with Azariah, who, just for confusion's sake, is also called Uzziah, and then later on with Jotham. Now, what's interesting about both of these Judahite kings is their two reigns, which were significant, are virtually ignored in our chapter. Both of them receive entire chapters in 2 Chronicles. Why so brief here? Well, the author's purpose seems to be to contrast the stable southern kingdom with the turbulent northern kingdom. Azariah's 52 years are striking in view of the mess in Israel. For there we meet five kings in rapid succession, and we hear of idolatry, assassination, war, and exile. Israel is spiraling towards destruction. Divine wrath is breaking out, and this apostate nation is on the fast track to doom. And yet, even as the author blitzes through the history, he still, I think, has particular lessons that we should learn. Now, I'm going to draw out four such lessons tonight. And the first I want you to see is God's word is sure. God's word is sure. We see this in verses 8 to 12 of our text. Now, since the author's chief concern is the chaos in Israel set against Azariah's 52-year constancy, we're going to look at Israel first, and we'll come back and examine what's going on in Judah towards the end of our sermon. In verse 8, Zechariah takes the throne following the death of his father, Jeroboam II. Now, Jeroboam had just completed the longest reign in Israel's history. 41 years. During that time, Israel experienced military victory. Their borders were expanded. Extraordinary prosperity poured into the country. Never had Israel known this kind of blessing. And Jeroboam's reign caps off the good days of the sons of Jehu. Now, you may remember Jehu was the king anointed to wipe out Ahab's house. And he did it thoroughly. Well, in view of that, the Lord promised him a four-generation dynasty. It's back in 2 Kings chapter 10. During those generations, those four generations, Israel defeated her enemies. They heard prophets of hope, and they knew stability in the kingdom. And it was all a display of the mercy of God, because it's not as if any one of those particular kings lived for the Lord. They didn't. Nevertheless, on went the dynasty. And why did it go on? One reason. Because God promised. When Zechariah comes to the throne, however, he's the fifth generation in the line of Jehu. And that means the promise has now reached its end. So the mercy's poured out, the expansion, the stability, it's all now going to be over. Zechariah lasts for only 6 months. Then we read in verse 10 that Shallum, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him, struck him at Eblim, and put him to death, and reigned in his place. Now, brethren, the interesting thing to note is the stated cause of this violent end to Zechariah's reign. The author does not point out the human motivation. That is the murderous ambition burning in Shallum's breast, this hunger for power. He rather points us to the word of God. Verse 12, "This was the promise of the Lord that he gave to Jehu, saying, 'Your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation.' And so it came to pass." Now, if any of these sons of Jehu had shown some inclination to turn from sin, do not Yahweh's past mercies tell us that he might have extended mercy into the future, that the dynasty actually could have been longer? Because this is the God who promised judgment and yet postponed that judgment when Ahab repented and fasted and put on sackcloth. Ahab, are you kidding me? He never really repented, but God is so merciful that he was willing to relent in those days. Well, what might the Lord have done if any one of these sons of Jehu had turned to God and acknowledged God's kindness? And yet they didn't. They persisted in rebellion. So Zechariah doesn't even last 1 year. Why not? Because the mercy is over. God's promise has run its course. The Lord's kindness did not lead to repentance. So now Jehu's house will be removed with haste. It's as if God's wrath, having been restrained for 85 years, suddenly erupts and consumes the first one who fails to please the Lord. After Zechariah is removed, according to God's word, we read a simple little phrase at the end of verse 12. "And so it came to pass," the ESV translates it literally, "and so it was." And brethren, that should be a familiar phrase, because it occurs six times, punctuating Genesis 1 with the work of creation. God declared what was to be, and we read, "and so it was." Why did things come into being? Because the sovereign God spoke, and it can be no other way. This is the God whose word is sure. Well, that's precisely the point being made in our text. This is the God who speaks, and whatever he says is. So you should stand in awe before his power. You should honor his reliability. You should be amazed at his precision and his faithfulness, because his word never fails. Now, one might think Zechariah, number 5 in Jehu's line, would say, "You know, everything the Lord said to my fathers has come to pass. He promised a 4-generation dynasty, and I'm number 5. So maybe I should repent. Maybe I should turn to the Lord and honor him." But he doesn't, for the word of God has no place in his life. God's promise was of no concern to any of these sons of Jehu. But their unbelief doesn't make it any less true. My friend, you might not believe in God's word, but if he says your life or your reign will come to an end, so it will be. And dear friends, he says things like this even to us. He says, it is appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment. He says, kiss the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way. Well, do you think you can escape the sure words of the living God? These are not idle words. They are like silver refined in a furnace seven times. They are purified. They are perfect. They are unfailing. And if you come to your end without Jesus Christ, you will be condemned and nothing will save you. That's serious. Indeed, the one who doesn't believe in Jesus is already condemned. You must repent now. You have to flee to Christ. And why should you? Because if his threats are sure, so too are his promises. If you believe in Jesus, never will you be condemned. If his Spirit dwells in you, you will be raised to life. If you are a son of God, it hasn't yet appeared what you shall be, but when you see him, you shall be like him as he is, because he's gone to prepare a place for you, and he will come again, that where he is, you may be also. Do you believe those promises? Do you embrace the sure, certain word of the living God? Do you rest that what he says is so? Because with the Lord are no equivocations, no fine print, no insurance statements that we have to nuzzle into the contract, no retractions. What he says is just as it is, and may we be found a people believing that his word is sure. Well, secondly, see with me a second lesson. Sin is serious. Sin is serious. We see this throughout verses 8 to 31. Now, as we move through the reigns of these five kings mentioned here, it's hard to miss the fourfold repeated phrase in verses 9, 18, 24, and 28, with subtle change, about disobedience. You see it there in verse 9. And he did, that is this particular king, Zechariah, what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. And with the exception of Shallum, who only reigned a month and we're not given any information about, every other king is branded with this label. In the midst of constant upheaval, continual change in society, one thing remained the same. There was a tenacious commitment to Jeroboam's bull shrine. Indeed, if we look back in Israel's history over the past 14 kings before Zechariah, we would see every single one of them walked in the sin of Jeroboam. This was the sin of Israel. It's just in the air. It's the daily idolatry by which they dishonored the living God. Seeing it four times in our text only highlights the seriousness of the sin, and it indicates the ruin that that particular sin brought upon Israel. Because fast forward to the end of Israel's kings in our chapter, say with Pekah, verse 27. He's king 18 in the history of Israel, 200 years removed from Jeroboam. And yet that stubborn infidelity remains undiminished in the land, because it rolls on from a poor start. Now, it reminds me of the years 1941 and 42 in American history, when America is rousing herself for war with an industrial movement. In those days, big business meant big corruption. There was a company called the Curtiss-Wright Corporation, which produced airplane engines and airplane parts, designing aircrafts as well, and it became the second largest company in the United States. However, as the work pressed on in those years, with the demands high, the standards began to slip and slip and slip. A division of the company began producing airplane engines which knowingly leaked gasoline and possessed faulty parts. In the field tests, planes with this engine repeatedly crashed. In fact, more than 25% of the engines built at a particular plant in Ohio consistently failed. Now think about this if you're a pilot. More than 25% of planes like this were going to fail while you were in the air. What should you do then? Scrap that engine. But rather than removing the engines from the market, the Curtiss Wright Corporation falsified tests, destroyed records, forged or skipped inspections, intimidated or shipped off outspoken inspectors, and bribed Army officials. What was the result of these manufacturing flaws that just went forward? Kids died. In fact, the deaths in training accidents alone are staggering. Just during June to August 1942, there were 3,041 planes involved in accidents. 9 Americans died a day stateside. That's not in the war. Now, of course, you understand not all of those crashes had to do with defective parts, but many certainly were. And the Curtiss Wright Corporation was at the heart of it all. Had it not been for Senator Harry Truman and the Truman Committee, who knows how long this corruption would have gone on? Well, Truman gets to the heart of it. Hearings are held, men were probed, heads rolled at the corporation, and one general even went to prison. Because you can't have faulty engines wasting money and killing your men and then win a war. If the product is defective from the start, then all is lost. The only hope is to turn from it and then move forward. Well, don't you see the parallel with Israel? They had a flawed product from the start, and they should have turned. The engine which made Israel run was defective because cow worship was their distinctive. Therefore, brethren, it's doomed from the beginning. Israel's only hope was to turn, but she never did. Sin's power grips her. The consequences of one man's lust for power 200 years ago dooms an entire nation. Now, don't misunderstand me. Each one of the kings in Israel, and of course the people under them, chose to commit idolatry. It's not as if the kings can lie on the proverbial couch and say, my daddy or my granddaddy made me do it. But don't you see the lingering effect of sin? Do you see here that sin is serious, that sin is infectious, that sin is lethal? Has not Paul told you twice in the New Testament, Corinthians and Galatians, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. A little bit of sin, allowed to permeate, given room to breathe, will spread and infect us all. Like the complaints in Israel, it's contagious. Sin is spreading like a virus, and it ruins lives. It wrecks families and churches. It destroys whole denominations. Well, how careful then must we be as fathers and mothers, as brethren in the church, as elders and deacons, not to allow sin, whether in doctrine or practice, to get a foothold among us. Sin won't go quietly. It has to be rooted out, cut off, and killed. Have you ever noticed the violent expressions about dealing with sin? Show it no mercy. For as we see here, the well-being of future generations could be tied to whether or not we watch our lives and our doctrine closely. Dear friend, if you are cavalier in your living, you may well be sowing patterns of sin that your grandchildren won't be able to shake. That should get your attention. May the Lord help us not to do what this kingdom did. May we see sin, hate sin, forsake sin, declare war against sin, because sin only destroys. Sin is serious. And third, we see with me, warning signs. Warning signs. Again, verses 8 to 31, Israel here is in a tailspin. They're coming out of the days of Jeroboam II with plenty, but they're heading towards disaster. But as that happens, it's evident that God is giving Israel her final warning signs that judgment is imminent. Now, the signs come in two ways, internally and externally. First, internally, we see throughout these five reigns multiple assassinations. With the exception of Menahem, every king is killed in office. In a period of roughly 20 years, 753 to 732 BC, we have five kings and four assassinations. Now that's incredible. This is God's people, not a pagan nation, but they're killing one another. Further instability is shown in the actual length of reign. Zechariah, verse 8, reigns 6 months. Shalom reigns 1 month, verse 13. And in verse 23, Pekahiah only reigns for 2 years. Now, Pekah, verse 27, has the longest reign, 20 years. But where that ordinarily might indicate stability, 20 years is a lengthy period of time, in this case, it doesn't. In fact, this figure, 20 years, has posed a significant chronological problem. Because if you do the math, if Pekah starts his 20-year reign, verse 27, in the 52nd year of Azariah, which is 732 BC, then he would be on the throne longer than Israel actually lasts as a nation. They get wiped out in 722 BC. So how are we to understand this? Well, the most likely explanation is that Pekah actually began to rule in Gilead as a co-regent. That is, there are two rival kingdoms here. That would explain why Menahem, verse 19, paid the king of Assyria to strengthen Israel. So not only do we have five kings in 20 or so years, but during most of that time, there were two kings reigning. This is a mess. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2, 1-2, to pray for kings and those in authority, indicating that political stability is actually a gift that comes from God. But what must the removing of that political stability be? But a curse, judgment on Israel. Israel has sown apostasy, and now the Lord is allowing her to reap the consequence. Further, we discover here there's no peace for the wicked. And we see what no peace means, particularly in the reign of Menahem. Look at verse 14. We're told there that Menahem came up from Tirzah, and he struck down King Shalom. But his kingdom was not yet solidified because the people of Tifsa didn't support Menahem's reign. Now, we don't know why they didn't support it, but they didn't. So what did Menahem do? Well, he sacked the city and he attacked it to its borders. Why did he do that? Verse 16, because they did not open it to him, meaning they refused to let the guy in. So in wretched violence, he attacks the city and he ripped open the pregnant women who were in that city so that the women and their children were all dead. This is unimaginable brutality. This sounds like something you would read that ISIS is doing. In fact, it's the kind of things that pagan nations did. Amos will rebuke pagan nations for this very sin. But this is an Israelite doing it to fellow Israelites. What does that tell us? It tells us that pagan standards have completely claimed the hearts of God's very people. Israel is destroying one another. And that is a telling sign of judgment. Now you might wonder, what in the world could this have to do with us? We're not committing war against one another. It's interesting that when Paul comes to apply the gospel in Galatians 5, he tells us that we've been set free from sin, no longer to follow after the lusts of our flesh, but through love to serve one another, because love fulfills the law. But then he says, Galatians 5:15, if you bite and devour one another, take care that you don't consume one another. The language Paul uses there is actually the language of a pack of wild dogs destroying one another. Can't the church be that way? There can be such complaint and internal strife that it's like wild dogs nipping at one another, wreaking havoc. But that's to act like pagans. And Paul's saying, we can't do that. That would be a sign of God's judgment. Flee from that kind of behavior and demonstrate love. So we have internal judgment seen. But then also in our text, we see external judgment. Menahem, already mentioned, gained strength for his kingdom by paying money to the new big cheese in the ancient Near East, Assyria. We read in verse 19, Pul, the king of Assyria, short for Tiglath-Pileser III, he came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver that he might help Menahem confirm his hold on royal power. Now, it seems like this might be a royal tribute. You just pay off big bully Assyria so Assyria will go away. But that's not what the text says. Menahem is hiring a big gun to intimidate his rivals. But in doing so, he's inviting the wolf into the kingdom to see what he might do later and destroy God's people. Assyria is a war machine. She's not interested in respecting treaties with dinky countries. She wants to chew up nations. So it's no surprise, just a few years down the road, when this same Assyrian king attacks Israel, verse 29. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon, Abel-Beth-Maacah, Genoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried the people captive to Assyria. You know that Christmas text about a light coming to shine upon a people in darkness, Isaiah chapter 9, was about this people. Because in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, they're the ones in darkness. And it's them who will have a light, Galilee of the Gentiles, to one day shine. But we're not in the days of blessing with Christ coming. Now, right now, we're in the curse. And the Lord told his people, if you don't obey me, I will bring enemies against you and punish you and carry you off into exile. And that's exactly what we discover here. Carried off into exile, carried to Assyria. And dear friends, there are rivers of tears and oceans of pain behind that little phrase, carried off into exile. But why has it come about? Simple. Because Israel didn't listen. Are you listening? Israel didn't listen. Amos chapter 4, which is something of a companion to our text, tells us the kind of things that God did to warn his people. I sent famine upon you, and you didn't return to me. I sent plague and mildew and devouring insects, and you did not return to me. I sent the plagues of Egypt, and you did not return to me. I overthrew you like Sodom, and you did not return to me. So Amos announces in chilling fashion, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. God is going to come in wretched judgment and wipe this people out. Brethren, what happens when you ignore the warnings of the Lord? Eventually you wake up one day and the warnings are over, and there's only the fearful expectation of judgment. We need to take heed to this text, and we need to watch out as individuals, as a church, even as a nation. Because it's in God's kindness that he gives a warning so that we would turn. Individual difficulty, church disarray, national disaster, they all must move us to repentance. Was that what's going on in your life? Are you receiving affliction as from the Lord? This sickness, that financial hardship, this crisis at work, that family trouble, are you seeing that this is from God to tell me to flee my sin? Now, I don't know if God is bringing trouble upon you for your particular sin, but is it causing you to search your heart to see if there be any wicked way in you? Are you turning aside from self and pride to find your all in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you seeing your inward corruption and repenting? Are you drawing near to God? Or are trials lost on you? That's how it was with Israel. And they're now headed towards their doom. Difficulties in the church, difficulties in our world, they must drive us to see our need for Jesus, to cry out to God, to beg for his Spirit's wind to blow. Don't bury your head in the sand. See the difficulties in turn and do the works that please the Lord. Now, dear friends, we could go on and on talking about warning signs. in our denomination, in the professing church at large, or even in our country. But you get the point here. Wake up, lest you perish. But finally, see with me. Threats to stability. Threats to stability. Wrapping the disarray in Israel are two short glimpses at the beginning and end of the chapter in Judah. We look at Azariah's reign in verses 1 to 7 and Jotham's reign in 32 to 38. Now, these little glimpses indicate that the trouble in Israel is nothing like what's going on here in Judah. Here we have no assassinations, no rival kingdoms, no paying off foreign dignitaries, nothing of the sort. And it's a picture of stability. But does a long reign, 52-year reign of Azariah, does that mean everything is hunky-dory? Well, no, because we get two hints that all is not well in Judah either. We're told, verse 3, that Azariah did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And yet that report is not as positive as it seems, because Azariah's father faded out at the end and committed idolatry. So Azariah is in danger of moving along the same path. Now the first glimmer of that is in verse 4. It's the old high place problem. That problem persists. And if you let that kind of sin hang around, it's going to destroy the land. But then there's another problem, a greater one. You see it in verse 5. And the Lord touched the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house. Now, Kings doesn't tell us why Azariah was struck with leprosy, likely because it was so well known. 2 Chronicles 26 fills in the details. Azariah, there called Uzziah, had great success in war. He was prosperous. His army expanded. His name was known even as far as Egypt. And people began paying tribute to him. But in all those blessings, Uzziah grew proud. He overstepped his authority. He entered into the temple to burn incense, a role only for the priests. Perhaps he thought, I'm so high and mighty, I don't need a priest to represent me. So he despised God's word, and he acted unfaithfully. He came in, and the priests warned him, get out of here quickly, you're not allowed here. And he thought, how dare you talk to me like that? And immediately, leprosy broke out on his forehead, and he was a leper to the day of his death. The judgment was severe, and it affected the whole kingdom because he can no longer serve as king. Why did God give him such a crushing blow? Because God hates pride. He hates it, and he will bring down those who exalt themselves. Now, why did the Lord so humble Uzziah? Well, it was ultimately that this arrogant king might seek him. Now, we're never told that Uzziah repented, but unlike his father, neither are we told that he faded away. The silence probably means that this leprosy affected Uzziah's heart, and he humbled himself before God. Well, has God's discipline taught you to repent of your pride? Have you debased yourself before the living God? Have you gone the way of Jesus, who humbled himself unto death? When you read the scriptures and you read of men like Pharaoh, pride problem, Saul, pride problem, Absalom, pride problem, Nebuchadnezzar, pride problem, Uzziah, pride problem, I think you begin to get the drift. But have you really accepted the fact that you're not as great as you think you are? And you need to make yourself low before this God, because he hates pride, but he gives grace to the humble. But we don't just have Uzziah's reign with their problems. We have the reign of Jotham, Uzziah's son and successor. Again, we read that while he did good things, he tolerated idolatry, and the high places stick around. And we're going to see how bad that is as we move forward in the reading of Kings. Yet again, there's another greater sign of judgment. You see it in verse 37. In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. Why is God doing this, sending enemies against Judah? Well, enemies are always a sign in the Kings of God's anger. He's punishing his people, but he's calling them to turn from their idols and serve the Lord alone. And the question now is Judah, like Israel, going to stop up their ears and refuse to listen to God? Now, as you see this whole mess that's going on in Judah and Israel, surely you have to recognize, man, our God is slow to anger. He has put up with these people for so long. And do you see his mercy in it? Indeed, throughout this miserable history, God is holding out his arms all day long to an obstinate people. He waits to be gracious. He yearns that you might turn to him. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn and find him to be the God he is, a God who doesn't delight in anger, but delights in steadfast love. He delights to give good gifts. And how do you know how much he delights in it? Because he was willing to give his own son. Well, that has to have an effect upon the reading audience. They're seeing God's patience, God's patience, God's patience, God's patience. Shall we then not serve this God who is so patient with us? Well, brethren, these things are written for your instruction, Paul says in Romans 15. 2 Kings 15 will not be your favorite chapter in the Bible. Sure, it's a long, hard to understand chapter. But can you recognize one thing? That this God who deals so patiently with his people, he is worthy of your service. Will you give it to him? Will you flee your pride? Will you flee your idols? Will you smash them and bow the knee to King Jesus? Because his word is sure. Sin is serious. God will punish. Therefore, recognize the threats that are all around us and run unto the only refuge for sinners, Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you that you show us over and over to be a God of faithfulness, a God of compassion and grace, a God who doesn't put up with sin ultimately, but who tolerates and forbears with the people. Oh Lord, we have seen the wonder of that forbearance in our own lives, but Lord, we pray that your kindness would lead us to repentance. Help us not to treasure the things that would kill us, but rather to put them to death. And we pray for us as a corporate church. Oh Lord, may we not have threats to stability in our own rank. May we flee from all that would destroy us. And may you uphold us by your mighty power. Strengthen us in the love of Christ. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen.